The reading of God's word from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the 15th chapter, the 19th verse, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offers these words: "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all persons. But now indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. You may remember that time in your life when you were being recognized for your high school graduation. You may remember approaching that season in your life with all of these hopes and dreams. So how did that work out for you? In my own life, I can think about the hopes and dreams that I had at 18 years of age, most of which life has managed to dash and crumble into a bazillion pieces. And I don't think I'm the only person here this morning with that sort of testimony. Virtually every person, as life goes by, finds that there are some things that you were counting on that just didn't work out. Or at least, they didn't work out as you always hoped that they would work out. There is nothing more pitiable than a person who sets his or her hopes on something that does not come to fruition. But the thing is that most of us, at least most of us, can say that we have set our hopes on things that could have become reality. If there's anything worse than a person's hopes and dreams being crushed because life got in the way, the only thing worse might be the person who has set his hopes on something that is bogus and fraudulent and can never become reality. Case in point, I remember coming across an article some years ago of a man in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who had great needs in his life. He was behind the eight ball, financially speaking, and he had tried to do everything that he could to lift himself out of his dilemma. Nothing worked out until finally he decided that he would try to pass a counterfeit bill. If I pass this counterfeit bill at the local grocery store, buy a few things, make it look like everything's on the up and up, they'll give me change back for the bill, and I'll have the money that I really need to take care of all of these concerns in my life. He decided, however, that if he was going to commit fraud, he was going to commit it big time. And so he created a $1 million counterfeit bill. True story. Imagine him going to the local grocery store, you know, those automatic doors opening, his heart beating, his palms sweating. All of his hopes and dreams are about to be realized. And he picks up a few things on this aisle and a few things on this aisle. And he goes to the checkout line and presents his $1 million bill. And everything at that moment comes crashing down upon him. What was he thinking? What supermarket clerk do you know at the busiest grocery store, what clerk do you know has that much money in his or her cash drawer? And besides, if someone presents a bill of that magnitude, you know that the clerk is going to call the store manager for approval, and that's when the jig is up. And worst of all, I see some of you smiling already. There is no such thing as a $1 million bill, not in genuine currency. In 1969, the Department of Treasury decided to cease printing any bills and denominations above $100. There is no such thing as a $1 million bill. And so, while we hear that story and we say he got what was coming to him, on the other hand, what would make a person stake his future on something as bogus and fraudulent? You pity a soul like that. It's that logic of where you base your hopes that serves as the foundation for the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives the believers in Corinth regarding their future, the good future that God has for them to know, a future grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you should know from your reading of 1 Corinthians that the church at Corinth was a dysfunctional church in all capital letters. There were factions and divisions and immoralities and false beliefs in the church. And so in 1 Corinthians, in his first letter, Paul has to address all of those factions and divisions and immoralities and false beliefs. And as bad as the factions and the divisions and the immoralities were, in Paul's mind, the worst, most egregious sin in the church at Corinth was their false belief. Because if you believe falsely, if you believe incorrectly, there is no chance of you ever behaving correctly. And particularly with respect to the belief that you hold with what is beyond doubt the core conviction, the signal foundation of our Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On these Sundays following Easter Sunday, we're looking at a deeper way at this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is all about resurrection, as a way of hearing God's word instruct us on how we should be living as Easter people. And so in this section of the 15th chapter, Paul is having to address false belief in the church regarding the resurrection of Jesus that holds not so much that Jesus was not raised from the dead. There wasn't anyone in Corinth who could call himself or herself a Christian and say, no, I don't believe in the resurrection, not the resurrection of Jesus. What was happening is that there were some in the church who were saying that while Jesus may have been raised from the dead on Easter morning, his resurrection really has no bearing for any of us. There was that belief in the church. Okay, Jesus raised to life, but that doesn't have anything to do with my life or my future or my eternity. People in Corinth were Greeks. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Why would you need a body if your soul is immortal? Paul could not fathom, as a Jew, an existence that did not involve some kind of body. And so he counters the claims, the false beliefs of some of the people in the church in Corinth by helping them to understand the consequences of such grievous error. Okay, if only Jesus was raised from the dead and there is no resurrection of the dead, no hope of resurrection for any of us, Paul says, then you have to question whether in fact Christ was raised from the dead. That's the first consequence that Paul raises. You're opening the door to doubt even Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is hollow, it's baseless, and so is your faith. You built your eternity on a pipe dream. And worst of all, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins, and death still holds sway in this world. And so what Paul is inviting the church to understand is that the notion of resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, isn't one of these doctrines that is open to negotiation. There is a lot, I will admit, in our Christian faith that is open to interpretation. My soul, we say the Apostles' Creed, and we interpret it here at Mount Brook Baptist Church like we feel led to interpret it. Other congregations recite the same creed in a different way that is subject to a different interpretation. But there is one part of the creed that is beyond interpretation, and that is the notion of resurrection, the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Because, in Paul's way of thinking, enlightened as he was by the Holy Spirit, that when we trust ourselves to what God has done in Jesus Christ and believe that same power is available to us, there is nothing in life that can stand in the way of our hopes and our dreams because of God doing a work in and through us that only God can do. We have confidence that our present existence is full of significance and purpose, and we have even more to look forward to in the days ahead. And so, after Paul has somewhat patiently exposed the consequences of this false belief, Jesus may have been raised, but that doesn't have anything to do with the rest of us, Paul offers an emphatic declaration. If you see it in the Greek, it's like Paul has put it in bold and underscored it, italicized it, put it in capital letters. It even comes through that way in some of our English translations. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, the old King James translation says, we are of all men most miserable. The translation that I read, we are of all persons most to be pitied because we've based our eternity on what essentially would be a pipe dream if in this life only we have hope in Christ. But, Paul says, now, you hear the emphasis? Now, indeed, now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is, Paul says, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. First fruits, of course, pointing God's people back to the Old Testament days, the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. The celebration at Passover when the first fruits would be presented to God as a way of expressing gratitude to God for what God has provided, and in the confidence that if these first fruits have come to us, there is more that is on the way. And I'm captivated by that image, but there's something else that captivates me about Paul's emphatic declaration, but now, Christ has been raised from the dead and he is the first fruits. It's the tenses of the verbs that Paul uses. English majors here today might appreciate this more than the rest of us. My daughter is an English major. I know she would appreciate it. Paul offers his declaration in a combination of the perfect tense and the present tense. The perfect tense suggests completed action. The present tense suggests continuous action. Perfect tense, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a completed action. Present tense, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is continuous action. What Paul is saying in this emphatic declaration is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has done something ultimate and definitive that even in the present hour is working to change this world into the world that God created it to be. There is a new possibility for this world in which we live, and there's a new possibility for you and me. It's a new world, and we can be new people because of how God's future has invaded this fallen present. And God is at work through the same power that raised Jesus to make all things new, including you and me. I ask you this morning, 2 weeks after Easter, where are the people? Where'd they go? Place was packed on Easter Sunday morning. Has Easter ended? No. No. In your own life, do you feel that sense of joy still, that sense of joy and hope because of how your life is manifesting the power of the risen Jesus? How, yes, even when in the course of life things don't work out as you hoped they would or dreamed they would, still, there is within you this deep peace. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Because God is in control. I have bet my life, and I am betting even my death, that Jesus Christ is a risen Lord, and that God has so much more for me to know as I place my trust in him. A new world, new people. In the 1950s, in the region of Tibet, the autonomous province, the western part of China. China is a country, it's a region of the world that is prone to earthquakes, lots of fault lines that run through that massive territory. In the 1950s, there was a massive earthquake that took place in the region of Tibet. Boulders were dislodged from mountains. Caves were uncovered. In one such cave, as this massive boulder was dislodged by the earthquake, people went into the caves and discovered this treasure trove of artifacts that no one knew existed. Artifacts from thousands of years ago that no one ever had any idea those things were there. It was as if archaeologists tell us a new world. A new world had been discovered. This morning, 2 weeks after Easter, we're still singing hymns about that Easter morning when Mary Magdalene and the women went to the tomb and the stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus was rolled away by an act of God. Not so that the women could go in, or rather, so that the women could go in, not so that Jesus could get out. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away, to be released from the tomb, so that the women could go in and so that we could go in as well, and we could see this new world that God has made possible, a world where fear, as we sang early, is no more. A world where tears are wiped away from every eye. A world where death has been swallowed up in victory. On this morning, when we still celebrate the good news of the risen Jesus, as every Sunday technically is a little Easter, every Sunday, we realize that we live even now in a world where dreams are dashed and hopes are crushed, and sometimes life gets in the way of ours. But there is one hope that can never be frustrated, exasperated, conquered, or overcome. It's our Easter hope in the risen Jesus. And this morning, if you dwell on that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and how that power is made available to you through your faith and your trust in Jesus, a new world will be open to you. And you will see God working in your life so that you become a new person. And every need that you have will be met by the power of the risen Jesus. Every need will be met both now and forevermore. Let's bow for prayer. God, we are grateful for what you did that first Easter morning in raising Jesus from the dead, because of how it provides us the assurance that you are working in the same way even now to transform this fallen world and to redeem us fallen people, to make life full of meaning and purpose, to meet our every need, to bring our hopes and our dreams to fruition because of how they are grounded in the most real thing of all, the presence of the risen Jesus. When we all get to heaven, indeed, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But even now, we lift our hearts with gladness because of what you are about in us and through us, through Christ, our risen Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.